Okay. We're doing a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels, if you don't know what that is when you take the four Gospel accounts, like four separate decks of cards, and just shuffle them together. But not randomly. When we put the Gospel accounts together, a harmony is when you take each event in the life of Jesus chronologically as it comes up. So we've been working our way through the Gospel accounts. Tonight we find ourselves beginning in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 18. And then we're going to flip over. We're going to go to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. So we'll be in those two areas of Scripture tonight. And as we begin, I'd like for you to think about something here at the start of the service. I'd like you to think about some of the goals that are in your life. Things that you want to accomplish. Maybe you're at the beginning of your life and you're interested in establishing your career track in the world. Might possibly want to be a musician. Might possibly need to go to college and study. Might be working in some skilled area. To meet the goals that you have in your life, you're going to have to move forward and meet challenges as well. Because there's going to be obstacles on the way to meeting your goals, whatever they are. If you're thinking about becoming a musician, you're going to have to gather certain musical equipment and electronic equipment to produce a certain sound. If you're thinking about college, you're going to have to gather the money together. You're going to have to get financing. You're going to have to make time for your studies. In other words, whatever goals are in your life, there's going to be obstacles you're going to meet on the way that you're going to have to overcome. Maybe your goals are more interior goals. Maybe it's something about you that you want to change. If you're an athlete, you know what it is to train your body and to overcome weakness and fatigue and become strong in a certain area. Maybe it's a spiritual goal you've set for yourself. Maybe there's something about yourself that you'd like to change. And whether your goals are external goals or internal goals, you're going to meet challenges on the way to accomplishing your goals. Now, God is familiar with goals and challenges. Long ago in the garden, when God placed a perfect man and a perfect woman in a perfect environment, it was not long, I believe, before they fell into sin and experience that separation from God that now marks the life of most of humanity, separated from God by sin. But God had a goal. The goal was to send a kinsman redeemer, a Messiah, a Savior, who would save the people from their sins and in doing so bring them back into a relationship with God once again. Now along the way there were challenges. Satan did his part. He inspired the Pharaoh and he inspired Herod to kill the Hebrew children, trying to get at the Messiah and stop the line from coming. There certainly was worldly resistance to God's plan. We're going to see some of that tonight. Tonight we're going to look at the birth of Jesus Christ. That's the next event in this harmony of the Gospels, the actual coming of the Messiah himself. And as we look at that, there's a couple of obstacles that God is going to meet and overcome. One is an obstacle that has to do with the world and the way the world looks at things. Because you see, while a virgin birth plays well in heaven, it doesn't play so well in Nazareth, where it means certain things to certain people. God's going to overcome that. Additionally, there's a geographical problem he's going to have to overcome. Because Jesus and his family are up in Nazareth, and yet he's going to be born in Bethlehem. So there's a geographical issue that God has to deal with. As we look at this, we're going to see that God deals with these issues extremely effectively. And that's what I want you to walk away with tonight. If God is capable of dealing with the problems of bringing a Messiah into the world, as great as those problems were, the problems that you can bring to God, the obstacles, the challenges that you're meeting in your life, those are nothing for him to deal with. So with those thoughts in mind, let's go ahead and get started tonight. We're in Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Remember, we talked about this a few weeks back, that when the Hebrews would bring their children together in marriage, they were arranged marriages, their plan was a little bit different than our plan. There were three stages that a Hebrew man or woman would go through on the way to marriage. There was engagement. Secondly, there was betrothal. And third, there was the actual marriage itself. Now, the engagement, remember, could begin very young. Whenever your parents found another family, they thought it would be good to have joined by marriage. So children could be engaged in the Hebrew culture as young as 1 or 2 years old. You had a family that was down the street from you, and it looked like a good family, and they had this little girl, and she had 10 fingers and 10 toes, and everything seemed to be normal, and hey, let's get my kid and your kid together, and we'll have a wedding in about 15 years or so. And so the engagement began very young. According to the Hebrews, a boy or girl became a man or woman about the age of 12 or 13 when they were bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. And that was the coming of age. That was the rite of passage into manhood. And so when the child would reach that age, then the betrothal could begin. From engagement, they go to betrothal. Betrothal was much more serious than engagement. Betrothal was such a serious commitment to make that in order to break it, it required a divorce, even though a marriage hadn't taken place yet. The betrothal meant, we have set our sights on this wedding. It's coming. It's going to happen. And we're as good as married now. And so the young man would begin to provide a home for the wife and get things together and get them ready. And it might take a year or so through the betrothal. And then would come the day of the marriage. So as the story opens here tonight, it says Mary was betrothed to Joseph. So Mary has come of age. Joseph has come of age. The two of them are probably, we would consider them to be very young, 13, 14 years old or so. But they've now gone from the engagement phase to the betrothal phase. They are now seriously, seriously committed to each other. Here's the problem. She was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Now, at this point in time, how many people know that the child that she's bearing within her has been conceived by the Holy Spirit? How many people are in on the secret? Well, Elizabeth. Probably Zacharias. Not many, apparently. Because to be found with child while you were betrothed, that meant that you'd been engaging in sexual intercourse before marriage. And that was a serious, serious crime to the Hebrews. In fact, it was more serious to be found pregnant during the betrothal period than it was to commit adultery in the marriage period. And you guys happen to recall what the Jewish penalty for adultery was. Do you remember what they would do? It was death by stoning. So like I said, this plays good in heaven, but it doesn't play so well in Nazareth. Because Mary is in the betrothal period and she's with child. She's pregnant. She's at least 3 months along, so we're beginning to show. And the whole town is about to get in on this thing and know about it. Now, Joseph does know about it. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. Sometimes Joseph gets overlooked. We think about the birth of Jesus. We certainly think about Mary when we think of the birth of Jesus, but Joseph sometimes gets overlooked. Let's say something for him in his favor. God chose him to raise his own son. That must have meant that Joseph was quite a guy, right? And that's what the scripture tells us. It says he was a just man. Now, if he was vengeful or bitter or in any way inclined to do so, what's the penalty that he could have had brought against Mary? Could have had her stoned. But he was minded to put her away privately. So Joseph's plan is, I can't marry her. She's obviously been with somebody else. He just doesn't know who she's been with. It was God. But he says, here's what I'll do. Rather than making a public example of her and rather than having her stoned, I'll just quietly put her away, a divorce. And so here they are in that betrothal period. Serious commitment requires a divorce to break it. Joseph is not inclined to have her killed. Joseph loves her. And Joseph is a merciful and just man. And so he's minded to put her away privately to divorce her on the sly. Verse 20, but while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So the angel tells Joe, don't get bent out of shape on this one, okay? She hasn't been with a man, she's been with God. And God has caused this child to be conceived in her womb. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The name itself is significant, and most of you know this. When we read the Bible today, we read it in the English language, and so we read the name in English, Jesus. But that is a rendering from the Greek of the name that he bore in the Hebrew culture. When Mom was looking for Jesus, she didn't lean her head out the back door and say, hey, Jesus, where are you? But she called him by his Hebrew name, Yeshua. And Yeshua is an interesting name because it's a contraction of two different words. The name Yeshua is a contraction of a longer name, Yehovah Shua, or Yahweh Shua. Yahweh, Jehovah, you know, means God, the covenant God of Israel. And the Shua ending on it means salvation. And so the name of Jesus is God Saves. Now the angel tells Joseph, when the boy comes, you're going to call his name Yeshua or Jehovah Shua, Yahweh Shua, whichever one you like. And it means that when this child comes, he's going to save people from their sins. This has been God's goal for thousands of years. Ever since the sin in the garden that separated man from God and cost us the relationship we had with him, it was God's goal to send a Redeemer, a Messiah, who would pay for our sins so that we didn't have to pay for them ourselves by our death and bring us back into that relationship with God. Now, finally, after thousands of years, after the enemy trying to meddle with this plan, after the world resisting the work of God, now the Savior is going to be born into the world. And when he comes, his name is what he's going to do. God will save his people from his sins. Yahweh Shua, Jesus. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Now all these things were being done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets. So let's just go back and take a look at what the prophet said that's being fulfilled here by the birth of Jesus. We're going to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. We will look at verse 14 specifically. In Isaiah 7, there is a king in the southern kingdom of Judah named Ahaz. Ahaz has his own problems, because that northern kingdom of Israel and the nation of Syria are about to attack Ahaz. Ahaz is thinking of doing an end run around Syria, going to another nation called Assyria, and making a treaty with them to defend him against Israel and Syria. God wants him to rely on God and not on Assyria. So he sends the prophet Isaiah to speak to him. In verse 10, the Lord spoke again to Ahaz through the prophet. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. So in other words, you want to know that I'm going to cover you. You want to know that you don't have to be afraid of your enemies. Ask me for a sign. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Sounds pretty sanctimonious. The only thing is, Ahaz ain't going to ask because Ahaz ain't planning on trusting the Lord. He's going to Assyria to make a treaty with him. So he says, nah, wouldn't want to bother you, God. Won't ask. And so the Lord said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you will dread will be forsaken by both her kings. And this is one of those double negatives that you see in prophecy. When you take a double negative with a camera, you don't advance the film. You take one picture and the next picture is taken right over it. In prophecy, we often see the same thing, where there is a near fulfillment that's going to take place very soon, and then a much farther fulfillment, that's the double negative. The near fulfillment was that Isaiah was going to take a wife. At the time he delivered the prophecy, the woman was a virgin. And so the word of the Lord to Ahaz was, the virgin, as she is now, will bring forth a child. And that child, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good. In other words, before he's considered an adult and responsible. Before that child is 12 years old. Before the child shall know to refuse evil and choose good. The land you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. So he was saying, don't worry. Don't go to Assyria. Israel and Syria are both going down within the next dozen years. The long-term fulfillment of the prophecy was that a day would come when a virgin would bear a child. Unheard of. I want to underline for you the word here, virgin. That's what it is. In the Hebrew, it's the word alma. And it means, every time it occurs in the Bible, virgin. Not every translation of the Bible is faithful to God's word. If you happen to pull an RSV, a Revised Standard Version, off the shelf and read Isaiah 7:14, it will say, here's the sign. Behold, a maiden shall bear a child. What kind of sign is that? Maidens, women, bear children all the time. It doesn't mean anything. But if a virgin bears a child, now that's significant. And so if you've got that RSV, you can just cross that word maiden out. It's not there in the Hebrew. And just write it in what it is. The Lord gave Ahaz a sign that a virgin would bear a child. And so now in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22, all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. And here we get a little additional information, which is translated, God with us. So the work that God was going to do, the name Jesus, going back to the Hebrew, Yeshua, going back to the full name, Yahweh Shua, means God will save. So when the Savior comes that God promised man in the garden, it's going to be God himself wrapped in human flesh coming into the world through the womb of a virgin. And hence the name Emmanuel. It means God with us. When the Savior comes, it will be God in flesh come into the world in the midst of humanity. Now you want to talk about challenges. Try pulling off some of this stuff, huh? The first challenge God had for me was a challenge that the world offered. The world was not willing to accept Mary because it's the betrothal period and she's pregnant. And so we have a cure for that. It's called stoning. So one obstacle to God bringing his Messiah into the world is getting past the world that wanted to stone her. But Joseph, being a just man, was minded to put her away privately, and so she was spared. God sent an angel. Joseph listened to the message. God achieved his goal. And it finishes, concludes this portion by saying, Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah Shua. God is salvation. Marvelous how the Word sets us straight whenever we've made a mistake. There are doctrines that say that Mary was a virgin perpetually, that she bore the child, conceived by God, and never had relationships with Joseph. But here it tells us that that's not true. It says he did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son. So there was no relations between the two of them until Jesus was born. But then, as the Scripture shows us, there were at least six other children in the family. At least two daughters and four sons by name. As we read through the Scripture, we find their names. So once again, when you have doctrines and things that churches have taught and they've made them up, they're not in the Bible, the cure for that is to read the Word of God and find out what really happened. Jesus had at least six half-brothers and sisters. But not until he had been born. Joseph didn't know Mary until that point in time. Now, that was the wind-up. Here's the pitch. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Let's deal with this guy. In these days, there was a man leading the Roman Empire named Caesar Augustus. For many, many years, Rome had been ruled by generals, and usually by a triumvirate, a triplet of powerful men. That was supposed to be sort of a balance of power. The man that we're talking about here, Caesar Augustus, the name he was given at birth was Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. Now, he's not Julius Caesar. He's a grandnephew of Julius Caesar's. But in 27 BC, Octavianus comes to the Roman throne. And he desires the whole enchilada, shall we say. He's not willing to share power with the three other generals. The two other generals who were with him, one was Lepidus, who was out of the running. Another one was a general named Mark Antony, who had a little adventure down in Egypt, you recall. Octavianus was able to maneuver these men out of position so that he was going to assume, for the first time in history, all the power of the Roman Empire in himself. And so the Senate got together, and they offered to make him king of Rome. We're going to give you the title of king. And Octavianus thought about it and he said, nah, nice but not good enough. So they said, well, what do you say we call you dictator? You can be the dictator of Rome. How does that sound, dictator? And Octavianus said, thanks, but no, not quite good enough. So they came up with an idea. They said, all the power in the known world is going to rest in the hands of one man for the first time in history. So, ooh, that's God-like power. So what do you say we give you a name that means like God or of God? What do you say we call you Augustus? And he said, yeah, that'll work. And so Octavianus became known in 27 BC when he ascended to the throne as Caesar Augustus. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar Augustus wanted a numbering of the people in his empire so that he could figure out who was going to be taxed and who would be paying to Rome and make sure that he didn't miss anyone. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing. And so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. That tells us a couple of things. First, the Romans, among their other strengths, one of their great strengths was that they were incredible administrators. They administered an entire empire, the whole known world at the time. And one thing that no good administrator would ever do is ask people to travel when it's snowing and when the roads and the mountain passes are blocked. So we know from this scripture and from other scriptures that the chances that Jesus was born on December 25th are just about zero. No Roman administrator is going to ask every person in his empire to travel back to their home in the middle of a snowstorm. So just scratch that December 25th date. As we move on, we'll talk about more likely dates. But probably didn't happen in the winter at the time that we celebrated. All went to be registered, everyone to his own city. The idea was if you could take all the people who were scattered and then bring them back to their home cities and in their home city count them, and everybody would know everybody else and everybody would know if anyone was missing, then you could number the people in the empire and you could make sure that everybody paid their taxes. Now that alone is kind of an interesting thing. Because Jesus is known by a kind of a phrase that goes with his name. He's called Jesus of Nazareth. See, that's where Joe and Mary were from. They were from up north in the Galilee area, from a little town called Nazareth. So how in the world is God going to get those two back down to where Joseph was born? I think this is marvelous. Can you imagine trying to get the President of the United States to do something for you? Let's say you wanted a favor from George W. How easy would it be for you to get into the White House to talk to him? You could try. People go over the fence all the time, don't they? What happens? Secret Service men all on them. Dark glasses, wire in the ear, you know, little bulges in the suit. You got people all over you, man. But let's say you could get in to see George Bush. Let's say you wanted to move George Bush in a certain way. You think that would be easy? Take the President of the United States, get him to do what you want him to do? Look what God does. I love this. He's got to get Joseph and Mary from Nazareth up in the north down to Bethlehem. Why? Because of the prophecies again. Let me take you back for just a minute to one of the, they're called minor prophets. It's not that they weren't important. It's just that their writings were shorter. Isaiah was a major prophet, wrote a big book, 66 chapters. Micah was a minor prophet, wrote a short book, only 7 chapters. And here's what it says in Micah 5:2. Speaking of the city of Bethlehem, singling that city out from all the cities on earth, God speaks to the city and says, "You're the one. When the Messiah comes, he's going to be born right inside your city limits." And in Micah 5:2, we read this. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." How long before the birth of Jesus did Micah write his prophecy? 700 years. You know, I have trouble planning for the weekend. Our house has some paint that's peeling on it. I've been wanting to get out there, and one thing after another. You know, first we went on vacation, then we came back, and we had to hurry to catch up. And now here we are, and September is sliding into October. And I need to know that it's not going to freeze, but that it's going to be sunny and warm so I can paint that wood. You know, you can go to Weather Underground. Or you can go to KRQE, you know, and check the weather thing. How accurate are they sometimes? Not that good. We have a hard time predicting a few days down the road. 700 years before the birth of Christ, God laid it on Micah's heart to write those words and to say that when the Messiah comes into the world, it'll be Bethlehem. So here's God's challenge. How do I get Joe and Mary from Nazareth down to Bethlehem? Well, God just moved on the heart of Caesar Augustus, the most powerful man in the world, to order that a census be taken. And yes, by the way, when the census is taken, let's have everybody go back to their own hometown. And that means Mary's going to travel with Joe back to his hometown, town of Bethlehem. How's that for cool? Little geographical challenge to God as he tries to meet his goal, bringing the Messiah into the world the way he said he would come, by a virgin, the place he said he would come, Bethlehem. And God just moves on Caesar heart. And there's Caesar, you know, sitting in his, I don't know what he would, maybe in his hot tub, you know, in his Caesar hot tub, just hanging out, you know, having a fine old time. And this idea comes to him, you know, I should really make sure that everybody's paying taxes because hot tubs cost a lot to run, you know. And if everybody's paying taxes, maybe I can have more hot tubs and, you know, maybe a video thing and I can just have a fine old time here. But I got to make sure everybody pays taxes. So why don't I have everybody go back to their hometown and we'll count them all? What a hot idea. Whose idea was it? It was God's idea. In the Proverbs, it says this: the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it like a mighty river, whichever way he will. Today, we look at the world scene, and we see many powerful people. President Bush is certainly a powerful person. Hugo Chavez in Venezuela certainly has some power. Putin in Russia has some power. And all these people are making decisions. Osama bin Laden hiding out in a cave somewhere in Afghanistan or Pakistan. He's got some power too, doesn't he? And all these people are making decisions. Who's deciding what's going to happen? It's God. The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it like a mighty river, whichever way he will. And God lays it on Caesar's heart to make everybody go home so we can count them all and tax them. Just so that one purpose can be accomplished. The whole world moved so that Joseph and Mary would go from Nazareth to Bethlehem, so that Jesus would be born exactly where the prophecies said he would be. How do you like that? How's that for pull? How's that for influence? So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. Last time we looked at Mary, she was about 3 months along. Now she's 9 months. And now the time has come and she's going to deliver her baby. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Y'all are probably familiar with the little Christmas creeches that get set up. You know, and it always shows kind of a nice thatched roof house, you know, with snow on it. And they've sprinkled little sparkles on it to make it look nice. And there's the baby Jesus, you know, in this nice little manger thing. When it says there was no room for them at the inn, that meant that everybody was traveling and there was nowhere to put them up because everybody was from out of town. So they went to where the animals were kept. Now think about what that means for a minute. I mean, you know, we've seen the creatures with the little plaster cows and lambs and everything, and everything's so nice. But have you ever been where animals are raised? What do you got? What goes with animals? Manure. So when you came to visit the baby Jesus, you had to be careful where you stepped. And then even if you were careful where you stepped, there was that smell of manure. And the smell of the acid-soaked straw. You know what it's like where you got animals? That's what it was like where Jesus was born. And when it says they laid him in a manger, don't think about some nice little basket, you know. A manger was a stone feeding trough for animals. So there was the Son of God being born into the world in a place that smelled bad. And what they had to lay him in wasn't a little crib. It was just the hollowed out portion of stone that the animals would lick and slobber in. And they lined it probably with some straw, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and there he was. This is the Son of God. This is God in human flesh. And he comes into the world that he created. And how was he received? He lay in a place where there was animal manure and a place where the animals licked up the water. Now, if I was God, and I was sending my son into the world, how would I send him? Would I send him to a little place like Bethlehem? If I was God, I might have the Lord come into the world in an important city because he's an important person. He's the Son of God. I might have God come into the world in New York City, maybe. You know, that's an important city, isn't it? Yeah, you come into contact with lots of people, lots of movers and shakers. I'd probably put Jesus in New York City. Or maybe Washington, D.C., because of all the world events that are going on and all the power there. I'd pick some incredible city, and that's where I'd park my son. And he certainly wouldn't come in where the animals were. Now, if I was sending my son into the world, oh, he'd be born to rich parents who could take care of him, provide for his needs, you know. And probably be servants, because it's nice to have servants, isn't it? How many women would like a servant? Do the dishes? Vacuum. Most women would like a servant. And, you know, nanny to help with raising him and all, and the finest schools and all those kind of, but you see, that's what I would do. Because I am made of the same fallen nature and the same flesh that you guys are made of. And what do you want for your kids? Don't you want the best for them? But Jesus, according to Mark chapter 10, did not come into the world to be served, but he came to serve, to be a servant himself. And so when God sent his son into the world, he sent him in so that anyone in the world could relate to him. You see, if Jesus had been born into a rich family, I might have felt that I might have trouble, you know, getting to Jesus or relating to him. He might not be able to relate to me because, well, he's stinking rich, you know. But if Jesus is born into a place where the animals are, and he's laid where the animals lick the water, and mom and dad are nobody special, when Caesar shouts, they jump, I can relate to that. And you see, Jesus didn't come into the world. The Son of God didn't take on human flesh and come into this world so that we could serve him. Because we had a desperate need ourselves that needed to be served. And that was somebody needed to save us. Somebody needed to pay for our sins so that we wouldn't have to pay for them with our own life. And that was what Jesus did. He came to serve us. He came as Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah Shua. God saves you. And so he came into the world in a place where animals lay and where the animals would lick up the water. I can relate to Jesus. I can relate to somebody who's... Don't you like it when people are real? Do you like people who put on airs, pretend to be more than they are? You know? Yeah, there's people around that we know like that. They're always pretending to be better than they are, better than you, to have some special destiny. Jesus had the greatest destiny of all time. He was going to save mankind. And he came into the world and he was just real. He was born where the animals. I can relate to Jesus. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And that is still true today. There are many hearts where there's just no room for Jesus. There are many lives that are too busy and too filled to have room for the Son of God to come in. Too busy with work, getting ahead, piling up money in a retirement account, buying the latest thing, too busy with drugs or with alcohol, too busy chasing the god of pleasure, too busy involving themselves in sexual relations. There are many, many hearts in this world where there is no room for Jesus because they're already filled with the things of the world. And that is about as sad a position as you could ever hope to find yourself in. Because the one that you don't have room for is the one who's making room for you in his Father's house, paying for your sins by his death. Back at the beginning when we started out, I asked you guys to think of something. I said, I'd like for you to think of some of the goals you have in your life. Maybe external goals like career tracks or life choices. Maybe internal goals like something about yourself that you want changed. On your way to those goals, you're going to run into obstacles. If you're saving for college, you know that money can be an obstacle. If you're trying to change something about yourself, if there's something about you and you know it's wrong and it should be changed, you know the terrible inertia that comes with trying to change yourself, don't you? I'll do anything except change. Don't ask me to change because I hate change. I'm comfortable, and change is work. So whether your goals are external ones or whether they're internal ones, you're going to meet challenges and obstacles on the way. You can meet those challenges yourself. And sometimes you'll have success. And sometimes you'll have failure. And in the end, you'll get 75 or 80 years like every human being on earth does, and then you will die. And if you die without Jesus, you die in your sins and you die separated from God for eternity. Or you can meet the challenges in your life with God at your side. You see, here's why God did what he did. Why did he send his son into the world? Why did he send him into a place where the animals were? Why did he send him to die? Jesus had flesh knit around him in Mary's womb. He was formed there. And he was born the Son of Man, intending to die, so that you might become the Son of God and never die. And he came to serve the need that mankind has. That need that we have for God, that's hardwired into us. The sin in the garden caused a separation between man and God. There is an emptiness within us that cries out to be filled. We'll put anything in there. We'll put work, we'll put drugs, we'll put relationships, we'll put anything in that emptiness to quiet that screaming void. But there's one thing that fits perfectly, and that's Jesus Christ. Because you were created for a relationship with God. The relationship was destroyed by sin in the garden. The penalty was death, separation from God forever. But rather than have you pay the price, God paid the price for you when he sacrificed his son, a perfect life offered acceptable to God as payment for my sin. And so now whenever anyone places their faith in Jesus Christ, believing that Jesus, Yeshua, Jehovah Shua, means God will save you, and trusts in God and not any works of their own, sin's paid for. Your past is wiped out. The slate is clean. God begins to change your heart and perform a work in your life. And you're brought into a relationship with a living God, and you begin to know him personally for yourself. And that's what you were created for. That's why God sent his son into the world. That's why he knit flesh around God and brought Jesus into the world. He died so that you wouldn't have to. And so as you move through life, as you set goals, exterior goals and interior goals, there's a couple of ways you can meet the obstacles and challenges that you'll meet on the way to your goals. You can meet them yourself. But that means you'll only be able to accomplish so much in your life because you only have so much time, you only have so much energy. And in the end, when they pass out deaths, it's just about one to a person. Or you can meet them with God. Because his name is first Jesus, Yahshua, Yahweh-shua. God will save you. And so if you meet those challenges with Jesus, first you will find that your sins have been paid for. Every thought that you wish could remain hidden and never be revealed, paid for. Every action you performed that you knew fell short of the glory of God, paid for, wiped out, and a new heart placed inside of you. But it just doesn't end with salvation, you see. His name is more than Jehovah Shua, God saves. His name is also Emmanuel, God with us. And so now as you move through your life towards the goals that God has set for you, what has God laid on your heart? What's God calling you to do? God has a plan for every human life that He's created. And the plan that God has for you, He's laying that on your heart. He's calling you to a certain area of work, to a certain area of ministry. What has God laid on your heart? How will you ever accomplish it? His name is not simply Jehovah Shua, it's Emmanuel, God with us. Was it any problem for God when Pharaoh ordered all the Hebrew children 2 years and under killed? Did that stop the Messiah from coming? Not even. When Herod ordered all the Hebrew children under 2 years old killed, did that stop the Messiah from coming? When Jeconiah the king had wandered so far from God that God came to him and said, no descendant of yours will ever sit on the throne, and it looked like the line of David was wiped out, did that stop the Messiah from coming? Being up in Nazareth, was that a problem? What the world thought about women who were betrothed and pregnant, was that a problem? You see, the things that are impossible with man are possible with God. For nothing is too hard for God. And so if you have in your life not only Yahweh Shua, Jesus, who saves you, but Emmanuel, who is God with you, you have with you as you move towards the goals that God has set for you, and as you meet challenges and obstacles, you have with you God Himself, for whom nothing is too hard and nothing is impossible. So, when you leave the room tonight, go home or go out to eat or go and do whatever you're going to do, as you walk back into your lives after the service, there are goals that God is setting for you. There's things God's calling you to do. No one else, not me, not Billy Graham. He's calling you to do them. And only you are being called by God to those things. The way to meet those challenges and obstacles in your life, the way to accomplish what God's calling you to do, is to walk through it with Christ, with Emmanuel, God with us, the God for whom nothing is impossible or too hard. And so we have this incredible opportunity that God has given to us to place our faith in Jesus Christ as God's provision for our sin, and then to walk through the days of our life with Him in our lives, submitted to Him, following Him, being led by Him, filled by His Spirit, empowered by Him to do everything we've been called to do. And then you can't miss, because no matter what obstacles or challenges you will meet, you have Emmanuel, God with you. Do you get it? All right, good. Then, Father, we thank You tonight for Jesus. Oh, Lord, what it cost You to make us and then to save us. But You are so willing. And now for anyone who comes and says, Lord, I'm a sinner. I know my heart, I know my mind, I know what I've done, I know what I've thought. And for anyone who sees how far short they've fallen of God's glory, You hold Your hands out to us, and when You do, it's the hands of Jesus reaching out to us to pay for our sins personally, to make us children of God, to bring us into the kingdom. And not simply salvation, but victory, change in our lives. As we walk through our lives, every obstacle overcome, every challenge met, more than met, every provision given, for our God is with us now. And because of You, we can do anything You call us to do. You have a marvelous way of overcoming challenges. And so we are so grateful for the opportunity just to place our lives in Your hands, and to call You Savior and Lord, and to thank You for what You're doing in our lives. Thank You for Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us, born into human flesh in this world. Thank You, Father. And we love You in His name. Amen.